Turn again with me in your scriptures, please, to Philippians chapter 1. And I shall read the portion before us in your hearing. If you'd stand, please, in honor of God's holy word. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27. Here, this is the very word of Almighty God. Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask God's blessing upon our labors in the Word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray that in your mercy, you should grant to us a clear eye toward Christ, a clear vision of his truth. And Father, as we have heard already this afternoon, we pray that that truth should be used powerfully by the Spirit to sanctify us unto your service. Holy Father, we are not in ourselves able to accomplish these things. We know our lack. Grant to us, we pray, the Spirit's help in every way, so that we may feed on Christ from his word, so that you should receive honor from your people, as is your due. We ask this for the glory and honor of Christ our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Earlier this morning, as we were studying where the apostle now turns his attention to the Philippians and to their charge, to their calling, he sets before them the conduct that would demonstrate their citizenship, a conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, a conduct that has in view whose they are by that gospel. And so we asked, are we embracing in every way that calling? Are we recognizing what this means for us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we are identified by this citizenship, that we are to be known by this citizenship in the kingdom, that our love for our Lord means that we honor him in all the ways he has appointed? The apostle draws attention to three particulars in relation to citizenship and the conduct that demonstrates a worthy citizenship that we have in the kingdom of heaven by the gospel of Christ. And we may summarize those three things in a handy way to remember it. The apostle is going to urge the Philippians and through them urge us to stand and strive for the faith. That's a summary way of putting it. Let's look at each one as the apostle puts it forward by the inspiration of the Spirit to the Philippians. He says, as we look at the second half of verse 27, having urged them to a conduct worthy of the gospel in Christ, he says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. First, he urges them to stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast would bring to the mind of the Philippians, being surrounded as they are by the military men retired and active, it would bring to their mind military concept that is folded into that to that term, to stand fast. It is to hold ground in battle, not to fall back, not to retreat, but to hold the ground so as not to be pushed back, to stand fast. The apostle uses this in other places as a common charge to the people of God. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 16, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Again, in Galatians 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Give no ground. You have been given this ground by Christ. Now don't give it up. Stand fast in this liberty, this marvelous gain that Christ has given. Do not give it up. Give not one inch. Hold fast. Stand fast. It has that martial idea, that military concept of holding strong against being pushed back. Now, he says that we are to do this, to stand fast, to hold the line, not to back up, not to give ground, in one spirit. Now, as your translation reveals, as the translation I read reveals, most commentators understand that simply to be a synonym with that which comes next. He urges them to have one mind. Most commentators understand the one spirit and the one mind simply to be synonyms, to have one mind in these things, to be together in these things in one accord, thinking the same things, aiming at the same things. But Dr. Johnson, his commentary on Philippians, in there, he suggests several reasons why I think this should be understood to refer to the Holy Spirit and not simply to be synonymous with having one mind so as to be a synonym for one spirit. Rather, the apostle, I think, is urging us to have this military strength, if you will, this standing fast, this holding this line by the power of the Spirit in one spirit. And here's why. Dr. Dennis Johnson gives several reasons. He points out that immediately following this passage, the apostle elaborates a bit more on these same things in chapter 2. And see what he says there. In chapter 2, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. He touches on both of those ideas. Again, he seems to be referring to what he referred to before, the Spirit and a single-minded unity. So I think he's referring to the Holy Spirit. And also, Dr. Johnson points out that where the apostle uses that terminology, one spirit, in other places, it typically refers to the Holy Spirit. Just a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, he says, for by one spirit, there's the terminology, one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. Again, referring to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, he says, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And you have the Trinitarian formula there, as it were, by Christ, in one Spirit, we have access to the Father. Again, that one Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And so, repeatedly, when the apostle uses the terminology, one spirit, that's used to refer to the Holy Spirit. I think that's a right understanding, as Dr. Dennis Johnson suggests, for this place. We hold fast, not by drumming up enough effort on our own, but by reliance upon the Holy Spirit. By one spirit, holding fast, not giving ground, Next, the apostle who has urged that they are fixed in holding this ground urges them then to have one mind in striving together. As the previous stand fast had a vigorously military connotation, this striving together has a vigorous athletic connotation, and these would have had some connection for the Philippians. Remember that when Olympic athletics started up, they typically had military games that involved the throwing of a javelin, the throwing of a hammer, and so on. Athletic endeavor, a striving in an athletic endeavor, was something connected to the kind of strength that would be shown in a martial context, in a military context. There would have been a connection. The apostle is highlighting this strenuous effort, this vigorous effort, standing fast, holding the line, striving together. He starts emphasizing more this involvement of us all together, striving together in a single-minded unity. And so, as the apostle urges us to hold the line and to strive together, we see that there is great effort urged by the apostle and a unity urged by the apostle. These go together. As he urges that they hold the line by the power of the Spirit, it is that Spirit who gives us a unity that can be expressed in a like-mindedness. You see how those would go together. Indeed, if you remember, when Pastor Gary preached through Ephesians in chapter 4, he pointed out the apostles' urging with regard to the unity they have, that they have that, as Pastor Gary mentioned, from John 17. Because the Spirit has made them one. He has united them. What is the charge of believers is to maintain that. Endeavor to maintain the unity the Spirit has already created. Hear that passage in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. Sound familiar? Of the calling with which you were called. There he uses that metaphor of walking as opposed to the metaphor of the citizenship here. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You see that the apostle mentions our unity in reference to our Lord and with reference to our faith in that passage. But surely, in our day, it seems to us that if we have a charge to work together in a way that manifests the unity that the Spirit has established, surely we should avoid doctrinal entanglement. It's typically thought that we have a unity in the Spirit, but the thing that would damage that unity is doctrine. That if anything, we should downplay doctrine so that we can maintain that unity. But you know, the apostle just never goes there. Every time he urges them toward a unity, he draws them to a unity that is expressed in a knowledge of God. Earlier in chapter 1, the apostle, in praying for them, is praying that they will grow in their love. How? By warm fuzzies? No. Again, he says, I pray that you grow in this love by an increase of knowledge that gives you discernment and so on. There that is again, that knowledge, that increase of the truth that sanctifies us. That's exactly what happens here as well. They're to hold fast. They are to strive together with one mind in what? They are to do this for the faith of the gospel. You know that the word faith can refer to that by which we cling to Christ, that which is wrought within us As the apostle says, it's a gift, not of works. We don't generate it. It's generated in us by the Holy Spirit, and we cling to Christ by faith. But that word also is used to refer to the body of truth that is our religion. Matthew Henry says that's exactly what's being talked about here. What are you to hold fast, not give up the line, don't back up? What are you to strive together with like-mindedness about? Our holy religion. Hear what Matthew Henry says. The faith of the gospel is the doctrine of faith, or the religion of the gospel. There is that in the faith of the gospel which is worth striving for. If religion is worth anything, it is worth everything. There is much opposition and there is need of striving. A man may sleep and go to hell, but he who will go to heaven must look about him and be diligent. You don't accidentally end up in heaven. You don't accidentally have citizenship in heaven. This is something that God works in us by the gospel. And what does that look like? Well, the apostle says, here's what that citizenship looks like. As your faith has been placed in Jesus Christ, then your calling as citizens is to hold fast in that truth. Strive together for that truth. The faith of the gospel, the doctrine of our holy religion. And so, how should we apply this to ourselves? As citizens of heaven, by virtue of the gospel, we who are identified by our common allegiance to our Lord, Paul calls us together to know the true religion, stand fast in that gospel truth by the power of the Spirit, and together to struggle against opposition to that truth. It's what the apostle just called on the Philippians to do. This is their calling as citizens. Walk worthy, or conduct yourselves as citizens. What does that look like? As citizens of heaven, by virtue of the gospel, those who are identified by our common allegiance to our Lord, let us together know the true religion, stand fast in that gospel truth by the power of the Spirit, and together struggle against opposition to that truth. Now, as we mentioned this morning, this is not a call to invite hostilities. That's not what the apostle is saying. We are a people of peace. We want to be winsome. But above all else, we own our Lord and want to look like Him. We want to have the character that He works in us. This is not a call to be rude, abrasive, insulting, insensitive, or otherwise ungodly. We endeavor to have a winsome demeanor. We desire to adorn our faith in a way that demonstrates that it is, in fact, beautiful above all else, because it is the character of our Savior that's manifest. We wish to be winsome. This is not a call to an abrasive attitude or an inviting of hostilities. Rather, it is a call to be publicly identifiable as Christ's people by our unwavering and united commitment to His gospel truth, the true religion. I hope you can see that plainly from what the apostle just said. And seeing that the apostle calls us to this as citizens of heaven, what would follow necessarily from that? As we apply this to ourselves, what's necessary for this to be so? If we are, as the apostle says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, to know the truth and hold fast to the truth and strive together in the defense of the truth against opposition, well, one thing's for certain, we won't do that as lone rangers. If we're doing this together, united in one mind by one Spirit, this means we will do this as the church. Remember, this command is given to those He addressed in the first verses. The saints who have elders and deacons. It's the church He's calling to this. This striving together is not just an offhand thing to say, yeah, y'all go do these things and try to do the same thing. He's saying, be knit together in this. You have this in common. This is your citizenship. This is your calling as citizens. Together in this, Make this your endeavor. So this is a call to be publicly identifiable as Christ's people by our unwavering and united commitment to his gospel truth, the true religion, and this requires a faithful church membership. The church will have to be, as he described it at the outset, the saints gathered with elders and deacons and officers. A well-ordered church is necessary to the keeping of the duties of our citizenship. It's not something we do as lone rangers. That's not what the apostle is describing here. This requires an uncompromising commitment to the truth of the gospel confessed by that church. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We should know the doctrines, the truths that the church teaches, and we should vigorously seek to understand them and live according to them and own them gladly. There are ways that we used to be able to recognize that in earthly citizenship. There was a time, I grant you it is no longer today, but there was a time when someone who was here in this land and was very opposed to individual responsibility and the exercise of a disciplined liberty, we would say, well, that's not very American of you. If you think that the exercise of responsibility for oneself in family and in public responsibilities, and if you think that that's a bad thing, and if you think that it's a bad thing for men to have the liberty to pursue their endeavors, you think rather there should be someone controlling the decisions of men in all the details of their lives, well, that's not very American of you. We would have recognized certain things as distinctively American, I grant. It's very hard to say that anymore in our day. But y'all, I imagine, can think of how that was once upon a time. You know history, I should imagine. And there was a time when there were distinctives like that that were thought of as being uniquely American. An emphasis upon personal responsibility, exercised in all the spheres of life where a man pursued the liberty that he was granted by the protections that we had in this land. That was thought of as being a distinctively American thing. And somebody who thought nothing of that and cast it off and wanted it to be destroyed, you would say, you know, you're undermining your citizenship. That's a very un-American thing. In a much more intense way, we should think of anyone who would despise doctrine, anyone who would despise being well known as Christians to have the character of Christ, anyone who is opposed to standing out for the things that Christ has held forth as the truth of his doctrine, anyone opposed to such things, we should say, well, that's not very Christian of you. Because to be a Christian is to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom, to follow the lead of our King in love, and to desire with all our heart to know his truth, and to be formed after that truth, to hold it forth, to hold it fast, to give up none of it, to know as much of it as I may, and to walk according to it, to be shaped by it. So this requires a clear understanding of the ways of the kingdom. I've emphasized doctrine, but understand it's broader than that. It's not just to know the lofty doctrinal truths of our faith. Yes, it is that as well. We should seek to know those truths. But it's also to understand the wisdom of the kingdom. How should I live in light of those truths? How do they apply to my daily decisions? Where do I exercise Christian liberty in a way that honors my Savior? What does that look like? How do I live out the Ten Commandments in practical, day-to-day ways? These are the ways of the kingdom. They should be my desire. They should not be things that I shun for the sake of unity. No, no, no. They are the things which make us one. This is what it looks like to be citizens of the kingdom. It is who we are. To pursue the ways of the kingdom in an uncompromising commitment to to live the faith openly. We have an identity as citizens. This is what it looks like. It is the height of treachery and wickedly traitorous to avoid being identified with Christ as a citizen of his kingdom. And this is not uncommon in our day. Those of you who are connected with social media will remember the "I'm a Christian, but..." You remember that that social media phenomenon? It ran the circuit for a while. "I'm a Christian, but let me assure you, I don't hold to any of those distinctives that are thought of as being Christian." We should say, "How unlike a citizen of the kingdom! I don't recognize you. You say you're a citizen, but that's the opposite of what a citizen would do. A citizen longs to be known for the things that Christ has said are his will. I gladly hold them forth. I gladly own them." This will certainly bring opposition. Christ's kingdom, as he manifests it, is offensive to stony hearts, even when we try to be winsome. Remember, Christ warned his apostles, "If they've done this to me, what will they do to you? A servant is not above his master. A student is not above his teacher." Again, it isn't that we seek to be abrasive. No, we seek to be winsome. But hear what the apostle says about his ministry. As he exercises this citizenship in his calling as a minister of the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 14, hear what the apostle says about his ministry as he pursues the calling of his citizenship. "Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death." It's the same aroma. It's the same lovely knowledge of Christ that the apostle is disseminating, as is his calling. But to the one, they are the fragrance of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He says, we have a holy calling. We're pursuing that holy calling with an eye toward our beautiful Lord. And as we do so, we are giving off the aroma, the beautiful knowledge of Jesus Christ. And there are those who are perishing who smell death. They despise it. He was not failing in his message. It was the beautiful truth of the kingdom. And he was living it out as a minister of the kingdom, disseminating the knowledge of Christ. And it stank like death to some. But to others, it's the beautiful smell of life. And so we see, though we may wish to be winsome, as we live out our citizenship, the stony heart will find it offensive. And so, we are not surprised that the apostle warns in what he says that there will be adversaries. Look what he says in verse 28. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." There will be those who oppose. There will be adversaries. The clearer that Christ is seen, the clearer that you live that citizenship, the more you will be opposed in one way or another by the world, your own flesh, and the devil. We must pray, then, that God will grant peace for the propagation of the gospel and spiritual prosperity for his people. But this will not be a peace that comes because those who hate Christ suddenly fell in love with the citizens of his kingdom. If Christ holds them back in their opposition, it will be just that. It will not be because they suddenly said, oh, that's pretty cool. I mean, it's not for me, but yeah, that's great. Only one way of salvation, I'm going to hell. Sounds great. It's not going to happen. When you hold for the truth that Christ has held forth, it will be an ugly thing to those who hate the truth. We cannot hope to be pleasing to those who hate our citizenship. They're not naturally going to love that aroma that Paul said will smell like death to them. And there is a misconception in broad evangelical circles today that suggests we must not be forward about the ways of the kingdom. Or worse, it suggests that we ought to deny that Christ has any way in particular. Think of that social media phenomenon I mentioned. In our own denomination, there was a sad error expressed at General Assembly when there were those seeking to hold forth a faithful kingdom representation with regard to marriage. To hold forth a statement that said, this is the beautiful thing God made, and we gladly own it. There were men who stood on the floor of the General Assembly and said, no, don't do that. I have to minister to homosexuals, to transvestites, to people who will just think that you hate them now. That's an erroneous way of thinking. We don't wish to suggest an untruth. No. We wish to be as winsome as possible in the expression of the truth. Yes. But as citizens of the kingdom, we gladly own the truth of our King. And we do it wherever the oppression, the adversaries, the resistance is greatest. That's where we hold the line. What line are you holding if there's nobody opposing you? If you're out in the middle of the field and there's nobody around, are you really holding fast? It's where the battle is waged. That's where you hold fast. And we gladly own the truth of the kingdom. We wish to be winsome in it, but we do not measure whether we hold the truth by whether those who hate Christ hate the truth. They will. But we love it, and we must own it. The apostle says, in light of this opposition, these adversaries, he says that we must not be terrified. The word for terrified there can be used of horses that are shocked into scattering madly in all directions. It was used of those in a battle who are so smitten that they flee in various directions, just madly out of control, running away. He says, don't let that happen to you. The opposition will be intense. Do not be terrified. He says of that opposition that it is a token of perdition to those who are perishing. Now, this is a little bit ambiguous, the language. As I read through commentaries, there were those who said, well, this token of perdition is because they see that you respond with a resolute calm. And they then recognize this is clearly not something you cooked up. This is of divine origin, this resolute calmness in the face of oppression. But there were others who pointed out that the fact that they are opposing the truth is a token that they are destined for damnation. I think that the apostle may have used the ambiguousness of that terminology to encompass the whole thing. The opposition brought by adversaries against Christ's kingdom is a confirming indicator of the coming judgment, the coming damnation of these adversaries if they remain opposed to the truth of Christ. The apostle says it's a token of such. But secondly, the calm resolve of God's people, that lack of terror, that calm resolve of God's people in the face of such adversity and opposition is a token to these adversaries that these are God's people, and such opposition is a path to destruction. This calm, resolute persistence in the truth is not something they cooked up themselves. No one would wish this upon himself for his own sake. He's doing it for a calling that seems above him. He's doing it out of love for his Lord. He also says that it is a token of salvation. So, conversely, to the citizens of the kingdom, such adversity is a token of our citizenship, and thus a token of God's saving purpose for us. And so, we should consider what is the source of such a calm resolve. I think that if we consider how intense the opposition is to God's ways, that it is puzzling how we could be expected to remain calm. Indeed, the apostle has set the example for us, and he seems amazing to us, doesn't he? Here he is about to go before Caesar, and there's a very real possibility that he will be put to death. And he is calmly resolute in the joy of the Lord. And he's calling us to do that because it's not a super Christian thing, it's a citizen of the kingdom thing. It requires what we have seen described already. A complete devotion to Christ in life and in death. Are we cultivating that? If we're not, we will scatter like those horses, shocked and madly running in every direction. When the opposition comes with heat and intensity, we'll scatter in terror. We're not to be there. How can we avoid it? We are to be cultivating this complete devotion to Christ in life and in death. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we know the faith which identifies us as Christ's subjects, and by the Spirit we stand fast in that faith, striving together in the unity of this faith. That's what the apostle has described. But he also goes on to summarize what should hold us fast, what should give us a calm resolve, what should prevent us from a terrified scattering. He highlights here in sum the source of such calm resolve, the gracious gifts of Christ. He lists two. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word is the word, the word for being given here is the word for grace. That's the root of the word. It's a gracious gift. And just as our salvation was a gracious gift, identifying us with Christ, making us citizens of his kingdom, so it is a gracious gift to be identified with our Savior in our suffering. For Christ's sake, it has been graciously granted that we believe, and for Christ's sake, it is graciously granted to us that we suffer for his name's sake. Now, lest we think that these words are being spouted by Paul, who had a special gift, remember, the Philippians are described in the apostles' closing words in this chapter as those who have now heard of his affliction, where he's facing death, but he says they are now sharing in such affliction themselves. He's speaking this admonition to those who are also being imprisoned, those who are also being robbed of their liberty, those who are also suffering hot oppression and the risk of death. To these who are in that position, the comforting word he gives is that you belong to Christ by grace. And by grace, if you suffer, it is a gift of Christ. Now, we know then that the source of our calm resolve is the same source by which we have salvation. It's a work of God in us. But he has given us a description of what that means, that work of God in us. In those hot trials, he has been an example to us that we do not allow bitter trials to embitter us. We allow them to sweeten us. And that requires an eye toward our Savior. He has described to us what our citizenship calls forth from us. A sincere devotion to Christ, so that whether he calls me to live or calls me to die, I am his. That faith can face oppression without scattering in terror. And that's why the apostle calls on those so afflicted not to be terrified, but rather to have a calm resolve. As we face a new year, we look back and we see a lot of oppression and a lot of opposition and a lot of adversity in this past year. And you know what? The next year doesn't look like it's going to get easier. We have not faced hard suffering. But to the degree that we suffer, any oppression, opposition, we have the instructions on how we may do so as a citizen, how we may do so without terror, how we may do so with a calm resolve, resting upon the one who has made us a citizen of his kingdom, who has saved us by grace, and who by grace may call us to suffer, showing whose we are by how we live. Let us pray that God would grant us fullness in that grace. Let us pray. Holy Father, we pray that what seems so impossible for us would be made possible by the grace of the same Spirit that has saved us in Christ. The Spirit that has wrought faith in us is the Spirit that unites us as citizens of the kingdom in holding fast, striving together for the truth of the gospel. And Father, when the oppression and the adversity and the suffering comes, so form in us by this powerful, gracious work a calm resolve that our life is hid with Christ, that we are entirely His, that we should not be terrified, but with a calm resolve live as citizens of His kingdom. Give glory to us, for we are yours in Christ by the Spirit. We ask these things in the Lord's holy name. Amen.